Well, you may have your Bible already open to 2 Timothy, because that is the beginning scripture that we're going to look at this morning as we talk about sola scriptura and the necessity of cessationism. Now, that might not be a particular topic that you would have thought of that you would deal with the Reformation, because most of the time when you talk about the whole topic of the Reformation, the main theme that comes to our attention is justification by faith alone. Because that was really the central theme that Martin Luther dealt with, dealing with how a man or a woman can be made right with God. But the foundation of all of that is the Scripture. If you don't have the Scripture, you will never know how a man can be made right with God. There's no way for you to understand who Christ is or who God is or what He has done for us in sending Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have justification. With that said, I want to talk this morning, and it's going to be next week also, on this topic of sola scriptura and the necessity of cessationism. And what we mean by that is this. Is there still ongoing revelation being given by God? Is God still speaking? And if He is speaking, then what do we do with all that has been said? So that's a very important topic. The passage we have before us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is the very breath of God. It is the breathing out of the words of God. And the Bible tells us that what we have in our hands that we call the Bible is the very words of the living God. This is not a man-made book. God used men to write it down, but the words are the words of God. With that said, I want to take you far away from here for a few moments this morning to another place. If you've ever gotten the opportunity, I would encourage you to go to Switzerland. And if you go to Switzerland, go to Geneva. In Geneva, there's a place there that they call the Reformation Wall. The Reformation Wall is a wall that is in that place overshadowing a beautiful park. That park, of course, is on the same grounds that the University of Geneva is that John Calvin himself started. That wall has a number of statues engraven into it, and as I have before you this morning, if you're able to see it, the four primary figures on that wall are William Farrell and John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. These were primarily the men that influenced the Reformation in Switzerland. Now, if you know anything about these men, you'll understand the importance of them as far as the Reformation is concerned. We're past what Martin Luther has done. Now we're entering into what John Calvin has done and what John Knox has done and others around him. Just to give you a little idea of who these men were, William Farrell was really the instigator of John Calvin. William Farrell was a man that was on fire for God. In fact, he was one that was unashamedly committed to the gospel of Christ, even though he was still in the Roman Catholic Church. He was calling for reformation in the Roman Catholic Church and calling for them to embrace the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He preached it. He taught it. And then he heard that John Calvin, who was no doubt one of the early scholars of that time, John Calvin was very young, in his 20s at this time, by the time he comes to the area of Geneva, he had already written the first issue of his Institutes of Christian Religion by the age of 24. And he comes into Geneva, and William Farrell finds out he's here, but John Calvin has no desire whatsoever to stay in Geneva. He wants to go on to another city. His goal is to spend some time, the rest of his life in fact, studying the Scripture, writing down commentaries, exegeting the text of the Word of God. William Farrell would have nothing to do with that. In fact, he got in John Calvin's face and said this, "If you leave here, I'm going to pray that God will curse your studies." Because William Farrell was so committed to the declaration of the gospel, he knew, and he said this to John Calvin, "We don't need papers." In other words, we don't need more books. And that was at a time when they didn't have a lot of books. He said, "We need someone to teach and to preach the gospel of Christ." Well, it struck fear in John Calvin. And he ended up staying there for 30 years. He was exiled for some time and then was brought back. But the point is, he was driven then by William Farrell to stay there in Geneva. And of course, you know what happens as a result of that. We get the great preaching of John Calvin, the commentaries of John Calvin. We have so much that we are indebted to John Calvin for and what he did there in Geneva. He was a preacher of preachers, an expositor of expositors. He was an exegete par none. He, in fact, wrote commentary after commentary. And you may not know this, but it was John Calvin who moved the pulpit from the side of the sanctuary to the center of the sanctuary and moved the baptismal from the front to behind the pulpit, so that the emphasis of the church service was no longer the Mass, but it was the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We owe him that. In fact, as far as John Calvin is concerned, you may not know this, but what arose out of Geneva as a result of John Calvin's teaching and his commitment to the supremacy and the sovereignty of God in all things, John Calvin gave rise to what we know today as capitalism. He gave rise to what we call the Christian work ethic. Some call it the Puritan work ethic, because he taught that whatever you do, whether you are preaching or whether you are teaching or whether you're making a watch, you are to do it all to the glory of God. And where do the best watches come from? Switzerland. In fact, if you have a Swiss pocket knife, shows the quality of what we're talking about. That came out of the teaching of John Calvin, because he taught that whatever you do it for the glory of God, and you do it to the absolute best you possibly can do. Man, we need that today, don't we? Don't we need to return to that? Yes, thank you. John Calvin. I could spend the rest of the messages on him, but I'm not going to do that, because there's much more that we could say regarding those great men. Theodore Beza, who is the one that is third from the left, not a whole lot's been said about him, but he's there because that happens to be Geneva, and he was the follower of John Calvin. He took the place of John Calvin when John Calvin died. He also preached when John Calvin couldn't preach. Because John Calvin would preach six times a week, and then the next week he wouldn't preach, and then Beza would preach. But whenever finally the health of John Calvin faded, Beza took his place and continued on. In fact, Beza had his hands in the Geneva Bible, which, by the way, also came out of Geneva, Switzerland, which influenced the world. And then think about John Knox, which we don't have time to talk about him a great deal, but he really was the founder of the Scottish Presbyterians, a great preacher who held truly to the sole authority of the Word of God. All of these men were committed to one primary foundational element, and that is that the Word of God alone is the authority. The Word of God alone is the authority. That is so important for you to understand. At the top of the wall, though, however, you can't see it, this picture is written in Latin, post tenebras lux, which actually means after darkness, light. It was a reflection that the church had been in darkness for 1,000 years, and then as a result of the Reformation and the teaching of Martin Luther and John Calvin and others that followed after him, the church was brought out of the darkness of false teaching and the darkness of no spirituality and no light, but then brought into the glorious gospel so that you could see and understand who Christ is. The clear declaration of the light of the gospel that came out of the darkness is a result of the Reformation. The Reformation is the event, with a definite article, the event in church history that recaptured the gospel. It didn't invent the gospel, it recaptured it. Or as Martin Luther says, or rather Erwin Lutzer, rescued the gospel. Rescued the gospel. Great men and women gave their lives for the belief in the authority of the Bible as the sole authority on the matters of spiritual things and salvation. And whenever you think about the Reformation, I think probably all of us have different ideas of what would sum it up, but whenever you think about all the events surrounding the Reformation, all that would capsulize the debates, the arguments, the commitments of the Reformers, the documents that were produced, the death of many having been burned at the stake, what exactly would be the one word that would come to your mind whenever you think about the Reformation? Hopefully you'll land the same place I do, and it is the word authority. Authority. Because the Roman Catholic Church taught that they had the authority. The Reformers said, no, you don't. The Bible has the authority. The question was this: who or what has the authority to say who or how someone can go to heaven? The Roman Catholic Church said it's the church, or it's the Pope, or it's the tradition, or the councils, or the creeds. And then they would go as far as to say it's the church, the Pope, the tradition, and the councils, and the creeds, and the Bible. But it wasn't the Bible alone. And so tradition supplanted the Bible. Or you could say tradition usurped the Bible. Or you could argue what would be the better way of claiming authority. It would be the Bible alone. The Bible alone. Now, whenever we think about this, historically, the church and the Pope and tradition carried as much or more authority in many cases than the Word of God. Matthew 15 talks about this when Jesus himself was dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. And he says, "You have by your tradition disobeyed and dishonored the Word of God. You have exalted your tradition and what you believe to be right and authoritative over the very words of the living God." Historically, this is what was going on during the time of the Reformation. But today, we have another problem. Today, we're dealing with another issue. And it's probably as large, if not larger, than the problem in the Reformation. And that is this. Today, many churches claim that they have new revelation and new words from God, and by that, they have usurped the authority of the Word of God. The danger of all of this, is that many claim to have these special words and these special revelations, but they don't believe it does any harm to the authoritative nature of the Word of God. Another problem that has come as a result of this is not only does this permeate the charismatic, Pentecostal, and third wave movement, but also it has even crept into the Reformed churches. There are some who are well known in the Reformed churches who have allowed themselves to embrace the possibility of prophetic utterances and the possibility of strange tongues or words of knowledge or new revelation. And you would say, well, what's the big deal, Pastor? Well, there's a real big deal with this. Because you have to ask yourself a question, a couple of questions. In fact, if what is claimed today about God giving more revelation is true, then the word that they would speak, no matter what it would be and how short it would be, would carry as much authority as the word that you hold in your hand. It is either the Word of God or it isn't. There isn't a 50-50. There isn't 80% the Word of God and 20% not. If you claim that God has spoken through you, or you claim that God has given you a special revelation, then it is just as authoritative as the written word that you have before you. And with that said, if that were the case, then we would have a new Bible produced every week. Because thousands and millions throughout the world claim to have a new word from God, a new revelation, a new statement that God wants to share. So if we were to chronologue and write down all of these statements that people have, then we would have a new Bible, a new book every week. Secondly, it is important to understand that if this is true, and these men and women are receiving new revelations, then it will be the greatest time in the history of the church that more error and more false teaching has been commemorated or celebrated by miracle signs and wonders. In other words, you would ask the question, why would God grant miracle signs and wonders to so much error and false teaching? Why would He do that? That is totally foreign to what Scripture teaches. Yet at the same time, many of these that are in these churches who claim this new revelation from God claim to be the closest to God, to have the most of the Spirit of God, and yet they also claim to have most of the miracles around their ministries. The movement of about 500 million people worldwide that claim these new revelations, whether you call them Pentecostal, Charismatic, Third Wave, or whatever you want to call them, have actually dwarfed Pentecost, if that is the case. If this is true, then we are in the greatest move of God ever in the history of the world. And yet at the same time, we would be in the greatest time in the history of the church where more error, false doctrine, and incorrect teaching has propagated in the church. So tradition and more revelation indeed are a major problem that has confronted the church. And today, we're not dealing with the issue of the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching of justification by faith plus the church, although that is still there. And there are attempts within the evangelical community to bring us all back together again and to undo the Reformation itself. But the issue that we face today is the subtle attempt to undermine the authority of Scripture by saying that God told me this when He never did. Now, when we talk about this whole topic of sola scriptura and a biblical case for cessationism, we're not talking about secessionism, where we're leaving the Union. All right? So don't get your hopes up that we're talking about South Carolina leaving the Union. All right? We're talking about cessationism. I know things are bad, and maybe it would be good, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ceasing of certain operations of the Spirit of God within His local assembly or the church. So we're not going to talk about political issues. We're going to talk about biblical issues. The real problem with the label of cessationism is this. It is often understood as a negative statement, but there are certain caricatures that occur whenever someone says that. They believe that whenever you say that God has ceased in His work or the Holy Spirit has ceased, that you're saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work at all anymore. That's not what we're saying. For someone to say that is unfairly to accuse us of putting the Spirit of God in a box or embracing the unbiblical, outdated Enlightenment worldview. But for those caricatures, those are distortions, clearly. They're not what we're talking about all whenever we talk about cessationism. We do believe that the Spirit of God is at work among His people. We do believe that the Spirit of God continues that. But it must be understood that no eternal event, nothing happens that has eternal value apart from the Spirit of God's work. We can cause temporal things to occur. We can do things in the flesh. But if it's going to have eternal value, eternal consequences, spiritual growth, it only comes by the work of the Spirit of God. There are some who have said that we are people that believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Scripture. That we almost supplant the Spirit of God by making the Scripture our other part of our Trinity. Some have said that we are biblical deists, that we have worshipped the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God that is proclaimed in the Bible. But we do understand clearly, as the Bible teaches itself, that God has declared and exalted His Word above His very name. And there's never been a time ever that God has ever lied. There's never been a time that God has made error. There's never been a time that God has said something wrong. It's absolute. So let's be very clear. We only believe He has ceased in one function. And what I mean by that is this. He no longer gives miraculously spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and the gift of healing today. Now, I know that some of you may be thinking, well, no, I don't believe that. That may not be the case. But I hope you'll stay with me today and to next Sunday as we work our way through this, because I believe there is biblical evidence to support this. And we don't want to fall into the trap like many do, where they see things happening or they experience something and they determine truth by that experience. Otherwise, many of us would have all kind of truth, right? Because we'd have weird dreams and visions and we would claim it to be true. You never determine truth by your experience. You determine truth by the objective, written Word of the living God. Now, the chief arguments that are put forward in defense of continuationists, those who believe that the gifts continue today, there are a number of those things that they bring to our attention. The first is this. They would say that the New Testament nowhere explicitly says that the gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing are going to stop. And that is true. But the argument cuts both ways. Because the New Testament also doesn't directly say that they will continue either. A second argument that they use is this. There's a couple of New Testament passages that seem to imply that the miraculous gifts will continue until Christ returns. their favorite verse to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, which says, whenever the perfect thing comes, the partial will be done away with. The context of that passage, its broadest context is love, but then it narrows down to prophecy and knowledge and tongues, and they say that that's clearly teaching us that prophecy and tongues and knowledge, or the gift of the word of knowledge, will continue until the perfect thing comes. Well, it is to be understood that that is a highly disputed passage and very difficult to nail down what we would consider the accurate interpretation of that passage. However, later on next week, we're going to take a shot at it and look at it and see what the Bible has to say. So there are disagreements on both sides of the camp as to whether that verse actually has anything to do with the cessation of the gifts or not. Third, the main argument for those who believe in a continuation of the gifts is this. The New Testament speaks only of the church age, therefore the gifts began at that age and then continue on. The point they're saying is the New Testament couldn't continually write about the gifts. It stopped at the end of the New Testament time that we have in the Bible, and it just assumed that it continues on after that, just like everything else continues on after that. But that is an artificial dichotomy, because those who would support that same view teach that the apostles, those that are biblical apostles, as we know in the New Testament, did stop at the end of the New Testament era. So there was something that stopped. We know that. Just because you have something in the New Testament does not necessarily mean that it's going to continue on that way. The most common argument, which I've heard many, many times, is this. Those who believe in a continuous viewpoint of the gifts continuing say that, well, 500 million professing charismatic Christians can't be wrong. Well, if that's the case, then I would argue 1 billion Catholics could be right. Because they're more. And they claim miracles, signs, and wonders, and you may not know this, but they claim prophecy and tongues. So if we're going to go by population vote, that's not a good way to go. And if I look at the New Testament, and I read the New Testament correctly, it seems to me that the majority of the people rejected the truth. And the majority of the people in the New Testament and the Old Testament followed after false doctrine. And also, just to throw this in there, that there are so many biblical verses that teach us that in the last days there's going to be many who depart from the faith, the content of the revelation of the Word of God. There's going to be more and more people who embrace error. And there's a number of reasons for that. No doubt the satanic delusion that is throughout the world, but also the fact that preachers and teachers in the Word of God in the churches don't teach the Word of God. And they don't understand how to exegete the Scripture. So with that said, we have to understand what is the biblical arguments for cessationism. And let me move on, because I first of all have to give you a couple of important points. We need to define what we mean specifically by cessation. Cessationism does not mean, as our critics present, that God no longer does anything miraculous. He's God. He can do whatever He wants to do. Right? And we all know this, that one of the greatest examples of the miraculous power of God is whenever He takes a dead sinner and resurrects him to spiritual life and makes him a new man in Christ. That seems to be shuffled under the table as if that's not a big deal. We've got to have a leg lengthened or a backache cured or a migraine taken away to prove that God is there. But if someone is saved, that's not a real big deal. That's one of the greatest miracles ever, that God could take a dead sinner and resurrect him to spiritual life and bring into his heart light that he did not have and open his eyes to the truth and enable him to see and recreate in him a new heart. But then we also know that there are times in the history of the church and even now that God has miraculously intervened through prayer and the elders and the laying on of hands with the elders and the anointing of oil, as indicated in the book of James, that some people have been divinely healed. There's no doubt that occurs. And we give the soul glory to Christ and to God for that, not because the elder is some kind of faith healer, but because we have prayed and God has answered our prayer and someone has miraculously been saved. But then we also have cessationist does not mean that the Spirit cannot, if He so chooses, to give a miraculous ability to someone today. In other words, if there's someone, let's just take it for instance, overseas in an area where there's a language they do not speak, would it be possible that God could grant them the ability to speak the language that they do not know so that they could communicate the gospel to someone? There's nothing in the Bible that says we could not say that would be the case. But that would not be the same thing as the New Testament gift of tongues, because the New Testament gift of tongues was not just that. That was specific, direct revelation from God that was being granted to the people to speak the words of God to the people. It's different. So what do we mean by cessationism? What we mean is this. We mean that the Spirit no longer sovereignly gives individual believers the miraculous spiritual gifts that are listed in the Scripture and that were present in the first century church. It is neither the Spirit's plan nor His normal pattern to distribute miraculous spiritual gifts to Christians and churches today as He did in the time of the apostles. Those gifts ceased as normative with the apostles. But of course, the next question that would arise would be, okay, why? Why did God do that? Why did He stop it? Why didn't He continue it? Why didn't He allow it to go on? I mean, after all, wouldn't it be great that all of us had a word from God every day? You wouldn't have to pick up your Bible anymore. You wouldn't have to go through the difficult task of exegeting the Scripture and studying the Bible. You could get your own personal word. But whenever we think about the question of why, like I told you, most people automatically turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10 and following, but that is not where the argument that is pro-cessationism lives or dies. Because there's many, many other biblical arguments that show us that there's reasons why God does what He does whenever He communicates spiritual truth through divine revelation, miracles, signs, and wonders. And we'll look at those as we work our way through them. There are actually 7 biblical arguments that you could use to defend the whole topic of cessationism. Now, each one of these points, you could preach an entire sermon on each one of them, and you could do an entire series on some of them. Because there's just that much. But what we're going to do is we're going to fly about 30,000 feet up over all of them and take a look at them. So we've already taxied down the runway and we've taken off and we've reached our cruising altitude. So let's talk about these arguments. What is the first biblical argument for cessationism? And the first would be this, the unique role of miracles. The unique role of miracles. Now, many believers, whenever they think about the Bible or the history of the Bible, they think that there's miracles throughout all the Word of God. That you can just open every page of Scripture and you're going to find another miracle. Or you're going to get your miracle because you read in the Bible. It's all over the place. Well, that's not exactly the way it is. Whenever you read the Word of God, you'll find that there are certain periods of time that God has done miraculous events, but for the majority of the time, He has not. We're not talking about providence here. We're not talking about God sovereignly controlling things. We're talking about when God intervenes in the natural world and does something miraculous. So when we think about that, there's 3 primary periods of time biblically that have miracle signs and wonders, and specifically those miracle signs and wonders are associated with events of God giving divine revelation. All of them are. The first one is very clear to us as we read the Old Testament. It is the time of Moses to Joshua. To the time we get to Moses and Joshua, you don't have all of this miraculous things happen. But God begins to give revelation. He begins to speak through His prophet Moses. And as a result, He gives miracles to confirm that what Moses is saying is indeed from the Word of God or from God Himself. That period occurs from 1445 B.C. to about 1380 B.C., about 75 years. And then you have the second window of time where God does the miraculous. It's the time of Elijah and Elisha. It occurs from 860 B.C. to about 795 B.C., a period of only about 45 years where God is doing miraculous things in association with Elijah and Elisha. And then you have a third time of miracles, which you no doubt would know is the time of Christ, which would have been the longest period of time when miracles, signs, and wonders were there to give clear indication that Jesus was the Messiah and that what he was saying was from God. And then you have the apostles that follow immediately after that with the same events. That occurs, and it's about 70 years. So God occasionally, not all the time, but occasionally intervenes with direct miracles, and the point of it is to confirm that the prophet that he has on the scene is speaking the word of God. Why was that? Because the primary purpose of miracles has always been to confirm the credentials of divinely appointed messengers. You need to understand that. That is critical. God is not just in the Old and New Testament willy-nilly throwing out miracles. He's not doing that. In fact, for the large majority of the history of the church and the world, there were no miracles. So he does it, and he does it for a purpose, and whenever God does do that, he does it to confirm their credentials and the divinely appointed messengers that he sends, to establish the credibility of the one who speaks for God. It's not talking about one who teaches like I'm doing this morning. We're talking about someone who shows up with a new message from God that has not been given before. So God begins to show that this person that is speaking is indeed my prophet, my spokesman. Turn back to Exodus chapter 6 for a moment. Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6, we have the very beginnings of this where we find out exactly what God intended for the miracles and the signs associated with Moses and the prophets and the prophecies that they would give. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 28, listen to these words. It says, "Now it came about on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am Yahweh, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I will speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh." So basically what you have is, Moses says, I can't do it. I'm not a skilled speaker. So God says, okay, fine, we'll make Moses as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. What I, God, tell you, Moses, Moses, you tell Aaron, and Aaron tells Pharaoh. The point is, what's being communicated is what? God's word. Not Moses' word, not Aaron's word, but God's word. If you were to back up to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 15, you get a little bit more on this where it is expanded. It says in Exodus 4:15, "You are to speak to him," that is to Aaron, "and put the words in his mouth." Remember, he's the prophet. You put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as your mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him. The key phrase is found in verse 15, where it says this, "You are to speak to him," that is to Aaron, "and put the words in his mouth." You are speaking directly to Aaron, and you're speaking what God has spoken to you. So a prophet is not someone who speaks on his own terms. He's someone who speaks directly the words of God. They're put in his mouth. That's the point of the text. And then the question would be, okay, fine, we understand that. Even as Jeremiah chapter 1 says, when Jeremiah said, "I have put my words in your mouth," God says about Jeremiah the prophet. That was classic. That's exactly what an Old Testament prophet was. It was someone who had been given the very words of the living God. But the next question would be, how do we know that you are a prophet of God? How do we know? Well, that comes, as indicated in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses again says this. He says, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say? For they may say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you." I mean, why do we believe what you have to say? Who are you? Right? How do we know that you're God's prophet? And so it says this, that those are God's words in your mouth. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? You remember the story, right? He had the staff in his hand and he told Moses to throw it down. And God did what? He turned it into a serpent. And then he told Moses to pick it back up again and it turned back into a staff. And the point that he's making is this, I will confirm to those that don't know me that you are my prophet by the miracles that I do. And the point of the miracles was not just to throw out a miracle, but to confirm that what Moses was saying was indeed the very words of God. God enabled Moses to perform miracles for the purpose only to validate that he was God's prophet. That's what it was for. You need to understand that the power to work miracles validates that those prophets were spokesmen for God. Moses wrote that God would raise up men also that would be prophets later after him. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where it speaks directly about the coming Messiah, calling him the prophet, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen. You will listen to him. But then it goes on in that same chapter and talks about why and how you are to know whether a prophet is legitimate. Now, we'll see this later on next time whenever we talk about the New Testament gift of prophecy in tongues and how that relates. But in the Old Testament, if you were to take the qualifications and the guidelines that are given to Old Testament prophets and apply it to those that are around today who claim to be the prophets of God, most of them would have been stoned to death. That's right. Because there are very clear guidelines that God gives about whether you are a true prophet or not. How do you discern whether the guy that shows up and says, thus saith the Lord, is indeed a prophet of God? Well, the first is found over in Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22. In Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, we don't need to read it. You can read it for yourself. It clearly states there that if you are a true prophet of God, then what you prophesy will take place. It's not a 50-50 or a 90-10%. And all these, I hear them all the time. You hear them. People get on TV and say this, that, and the other that God told them. I heard some recently about these hurricanes coming. What was going to happen? Didn't happen. All these people who claim to be spokesmen for God, that God's given them direct revelation about certain events. And it doesn't happen. Pat Robertson's full of it. On the 700 Club. He's got constant revelation. Yet, there are people who actually follow this stuff have chronologed all the false prophecies that he's given. But they don't have any problem with that. It's as if you can just make mistake after mistake after mistake. If you were in the Old Testament, it would be over with. It's done. Your prophecy TV show is shut down. It's over. So the first and very clear guideline to know whether you have a true prophet is that whatever he says or predicts must come to pass. God has 100% accuracy. 100%. He doesn't miss. Ever. Second, Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 5 tell us this, and I thought this was really interesting, that also there will be miracles associated with divine prophets because it would confirm what they have to say, just like it was with the case of Moses and Joshua, and as we later would see, Elisha and Elijah. But also, it says this in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, if a prophet shows up with miracles, all right, let's just say he shows up with some real stuff, but he contradicts previous revelation or previous teaching, he's to be put to death. So the next guideline is this, not only whatever he says must be true, and whatever he predicts must come to pass, but whatever he says must never contradict divine revelation that is already given. That's why it bothers me so much whenever I think about what's going on today, which is an attack against sola scriptura, that so many people are claiming to have all of these words from God, and many of those same words from God contradict the very clear teaching of the written word of God. You got prophets out there who claim to be prophets, I'll say. People who are on TV and radio and who write books, who claim all kinds of strange things about God and claim strange things about the Trinity and claim strange things about God showing up and telling them things, and they contradict the very clear written word of God. And the Bible says if they have miracles, even real miracles associated with their ministry, but they contradict the revealed written word, they are wrong and they're false prophets. And third, also in Deuteronomy 13, he says that even if he works miracles and the criteria, I already gave you that one, the message must also be complete doctrinally in agreement with previous revelation. And by the way, I want to just add this to that, is that I've heard people say this. I've talked to pastors specifically about this because I wanted to get it firsthand and not just from reading a book or whatever. I've talked to pastors who say, well, we have the divine gift of prophecy and tongues in our church. I said, well, how do you know that it's from God? They said, well, all we do is we go back and check it and make sure it doesn't disagree with the Word of God. And my first question to that pastor was this, okay, fine, I understand that. I said, but if that person is already saying something that's in the Word of God, what do you need it for? And then the next question would be, all right, well, maybe they tell me that I need to buy a Toyota and not a Honda, because that's not in the Word of God. How am I supposed to know that that is really the Word of God? You don't have any criteria by which to determine that. How do you know that? How do you know that that guy might not be some way biased toward a Honda rather than a Toyota? You don't know. No one knows. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that way the decisions you make are filled with biblical wisdom. And you do what you desire to do because the Spirit of God would be leading you. That's what it is about being filled with the Spirit. So Moses was a prophet. He was given miracles to authenticate what he said was true, that he was from God. So in the Old Testament, only prophets, only those who spoke, listen to this, authoritatively and infallibly for God performed miracles. In other words, God gave them for the purpose of credentials to show that they were indeed spokesmen for God. The other group we know of is Elijah and Elisha. We can't spend time going through all of them, but one of the famous miracles that occurred was at Mount Carmel. You remember when God called down fire, or Elijah called down fire, and he consumed the altar there. And what is interesting, in 1 Kings 18:36, it says, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. So Elijah is saying, let the miracle come, let the power of God be shown, so that they will know that you are God and that I am your prophet. That what I am saying is true. When it comes to the New Testament, it is no different. It's the same thing. Miracles are used for the purpose of confirming that the prophet is speaking the Word of God. Specifically, we know that Jesus Christ would have been the prophet that was sent by God. And it says over and over again in the Word of God that the miracles were for the purpose of confirming that what he said was true and was from God. We've already seen a number of occasions of that in the Gospel of John. Let me just read a few of them. John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that I and my Father has sent me. And you have John 6:14. When the people saw the sign, that is the feeding of the 5,000, which he had performed, they asked the question, what was the sign for? He says, this is their conclusion. This truly is the prophet who has come into the world. Chapter 7, verse 31 of the Gospel of John says, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? And then you have chapter 10, verse 24 of John. The Jews then gathered around him and saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said to him, I told you, and you do not believe. The works, which is the miracles and the signs and the wonders, that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. They verify that I am God's prophet. They verify that I am the Messiah. You see, you need to understand that miracles were never given intentionally to evangelize. They were given to prove that the man of God was the man of God. We know that miracles don't necessarily accomplish evangelism because Jesus himself said, if they're not willing to hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone resurrects from the grave. So miracles don't bring about saving faith. Miracles were used for the purpose of confirming that the prophet or the man of God who spoke the words of God in the time of Revelation was indeed exactly who he claimed to be. The main reason the Spirit empowered Jesus to perform miracles was to confirm that He spoke the words of God. On the day of Pentecost, again, whenever Peter preached the Word of God, he said this, Jesus of Nazareth, and this is Acts 2:22. He says, He was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, as you yourself know. The word attested in that verse, Acts 2:22, where it says, Jesus of Nazarene was a man attested to you by God. It's the word to show proof. To show proof that He was who He claimed to be. That's what it was for. You move a little further in the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 3. The apostles, of course, tell us this. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time there in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the Word of God of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Why were they doing signs and wonders? To testify about the Word that they were sharing. You see, you need to understand something. They didn't have Bibles back then. I mean, we're talking about Gentile churches. If you wanted to hear anything from the Torah, the Old Testament, you had to go to a synagogue. They didn't have a printing press where they were printing out multiple Torahs. And neither did they have New Testaments like we have today. That was the time of apostolic revelation where God was giving the words of God to His people. And many times, not only was it written down as the Apostle Paul would do, but many times he would go into a church or Barnabas or John or Peter, and they would share the words of the living God. And they would know that it's from God because that was a real apostle who did miracles. That's how God confirmed it. There's another passage. You can turn to this one. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I've got just a few more minutes and we'll finish up here. This is point one. We have six more to go. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the longest of all of them because there's so much we could say about this, but it is critical to understand this. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and following, it basically gives a warning there that we are not to shun away from the salvation that is, neglect the salvation that is in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 3 and following, it says, the message of salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, how was it confirmed? Did they show up with a document saying, this is confirmed from God? No, it says they were confirmed, that is, by the apostles, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. In other words, they heard the Word of God, they heard the Gospel, they heard the truth, it was confirmed that it was the truth by the miracle signs and wonders that were granted by the apostles to do, or through the apostles to do. There's two words here, for instance, I want to just point out in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2, it says that the salvation was confirmed. The word confirmed, dibao, is the Greek word. It means to walk where it is solid. It has the idea of ratifying, securing something, or establishing something, or guaranteeing something. It's the idea that what they said was true, and it's guaranteed to be true. How about that? Then also in the same verse it says God was testifying with both signs and wonders. The word testifying is a strong word. There's a number of words you could use in the Greek language to say that. The word testimony or testify, often you hear the word martyr, which is the word witness. It is often translated that. That is the word that is used here, but it has two prepositions in front of it. Soon epi marturios. And when it has both prepositions in front of it, it's like blinking light, very intense, very sure, absolute. It actually has the idea of being unified and bearing witness to the reality that what these men have given to us is the Word of the living God. And God confirmed it by miracles, signs, and wonders. So God did it through Christ. God did it through the apostles. God did the same thing through the prophets in the Old Testament, through Moses and Joshua. And as one author said this, since this pattern is consistent throughout the Scripture, it is reasonable to expect that with the death of the apostles, with the end of God's revelation, with the death of those who spoke God's words, the human capacity to work miracles would also end as well. Listen to this. Just as it had done when Moses and Joshua died, the miracle stopped. When Elijah and Elisha died, the miracle stopped. In other words, the revelation time was over. It was done. We didn't need any more miracles right now. The guy wasn't here anymore. So whenever the apostles died, and by the way, we'll get into that next week, historically, it is clear that these things played out and stopped. Even many in the charismatic circles have affirmed that. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield had this to say, "Miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly here and there and elsewhere and differently without any assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to His people through accredited messengers declaring His gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic church is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age of revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed by also as a mere matter of course." And he's just simply saying, we have so many miracles during the time of the apostles because you had so much revelation. So much of it was given to us. And we're thankful to God that He granted it to us. So whenever we think about the miracles, signs, and wonders and God granting revelation, God was not just doing this haphazardly with no reason whatsoever. He had a purpose behind every miracle, a purpose behind every sign, a purpose behind every wonder. And it was to confirm the prophet, to confirm the spokesman for God, to confirm that God was giving His message. Now, with that said, and I'm getting way ahead of myself because we can't get there this week, we'll get there next week, we have, as the Bible says, a more sure word of prophecy written down. It's given to us. Jude says it is the once and for all delivered to the saints faith. Once and for all. And the Bible starts with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Right? It ends with a new heavens and a new earth in the future. God gave us a complete book. He started with creation and He ends with the new creation in heaven. So what in the world else do you need? Just study the one book. Do like John Calvin did. Like John Knox did, like Martin Luther did, like all these great reformers that we read and we love and we hear about who spent hour after hour dissecting, studying, exegeting, reading, memorizing the Word of God so that they could be filled with the Bible. And you'll find out that you have no time for anything else at all. Right? Well, let's take a moment and close in prayer and we'll finish this up next Sunday, all right? Lord willing.